And it's coffee time. Coffee with Radio Ranch Wranglers here on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network. September 13th, 2025. Stay tuned, folks. We'll be right back.
He's walking on a narrow path and holding his head high. He's talking of an answer that will make a grown man cry. He's hoping for a better day and doing all he can. He's living and he's praying for a place to make his stand. An American is someone who knows just what he's got. He's not afraid to fight for it, to save his children's law. America is freedom. He calls it his last stand. And I'm proud of where I live and who I am. He's seen it in the faces of the people that he meets, a searching and a longing for the joys of living free. And the dreams he holds so dear to him are almost now at hand. And he's not ashamed to claim them and to be an American. An American is someone who knows just what he's got. He's not afraid to fight for it, to save his children's law. America is free.
Good morning once again, and welcome to Coffee with the Radio Ranch Wranglers. I'll bring the men on the line. Good morning, Tim.
Good morning.
And good morning, Will.
Good morning.
And thanks for being here, guys. Appreciate it. Will, would you mind starting us off with a word of prayer this morning?
Not at all. Dear Lord in heaven, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we pray that you will be with us in this conversation, and more importantly, Lord, we pray for guidance and clarity in a world that's just filled with chaos. Lord, we know that you have a perfect finished plan for your creation and for each one of us, and Lord, we just we pray on a daily basis and on an hourly basis, Lord, that that plan will be revealed and that we will walk in faith, knowing, Lord, that you guide every one of our steps. And, Lord, that we will continue to follow you until the end. And in this world, Lord, that is just chaotic and torn apart at times, Lord, we know that it is all according to your will. And Lord, that it is for your good. And we just pray that we will continue to work, Lord, for the building and the kingdom. And that's what we will be, is kingdom-minded. And in all that we do, in our conversations and our work, Lord, that comes from our hands and our very thoughts that come from our mind, Lord, we just turn it all towards the kingdom. And, Lord, that we will be workers for you in building a kingdom. Lord, we ask that you be with us now and be with us the remainder of this weekend. And, Lord, just be with us as we go into church tomorrow. It is in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that. And I wanted to just tell people, I know that, you know, there's some people that, I've been trying to let everybody possible know, we did bury Richard yesterday, had a funeral service, private funeral service yesterday, and took him to the cemetery and buried him and had a service there. And so that was a private family only service, but we did get that done yesterday. And just wanted to let people know that that was taken care of. And man, I'll tell you what, this week is just been one of those weeks. I don't know, where do we want to start off, guys?
Well, probably, but go ahead, Bill.
No, go ahead, Tim.
I think that there's probably one of the major world stage events right now is probably Charlie Kirk's death, right? I mean, there's a lot going on with that.
I would agree. So. Yeah. Yeah, and that was sad. I'll tell you what, Charlie Kirk was, he was a very, my opinion is he was a very good person. I watched a lot of his stuff, learned a lot from the guy, and basically, I mean, it's like I didn't agree with everything that he said, but there wasn't much that I didn't agree with him on, and he definitely was coming around on a lot of issues that changed his opinion on stuff. And I mean, he was constantly growing too. You know, he was just a man, but he was. He was constantly growing, learning, and adapting. And that's one of the things that I think we'll talk about that later on in the program. But, man, the shooting, you know, his murder is basically is what it was. Just shocking. I took that one, you know, pretty hard. He was going to be here on the 18th and was planning on and seeing him. He was going to be in Fort Collins. And, it's like, wow.
Yeah. What a thing.
Yeah. And so much of the stuff is just so much of the stuff does not make sense. It's like, it's strange. There's a lot of stuff, and I don't know. I mean, it's like, is it that every time we see something like this that you just automatically go off and it's like, you know, go into conspiracy mode and think that there's just all kinds of stuff, or is that just the way that it is?
Well, it's kind of like that book, Everything They Told Me Was a Lie. I mean, you know, when you see those narratives, you automatically think maybe that's not the way it was, you know, and start asking those kinds of questions.
Right.
So
I think a lot of it is, you know, when you do wake up, whatever that looks like, you know, and I don't think sometimes it's an instant thing, but I think there is an evolution, kind of like what you were talking about with Charlie Kirk. And I know we're going to talk about that, but I think at some point you know, like Pat Shannon's book, like what Tim was talking about, when you realize just the kind of systematic lies, through the centuries, really, I mean, going on for hundreds of years now, I think, when you really see that, you don't really ever unsee it, right? And when something like this happens, just something, you know, just out of the ordinary. And, you know, and that's saying a lot now, guys. If you stop and think about it, just this extraordinary event. There are so many extraordinary events now that have been taking place. But this kind of captured the world's attention. And when something like this happened, I don't – I think it's natural now to start looking at it and looking at it more three-dimensionally instead of just what's on his face. And I think that's what, at least I've boiled it down to, Jason, is I'm not even going to say it's I'm looking for conspiracy theories or anything like that. I'm just looking for things to line up and make sense. And I think right, that's what okay. we try to do, you know? You know, we were just, you know, we talk about chaos in this disorderly world. Well, we're not a people of chaos. You know, we're a people of the book. And we try to order things, right? We try to put things in order and make things make sense. And the people that don't want us to do that, they call us conspiracy theorists. And that, you know, that's become a bad word. So in this just, man, tragic event with Charlie Kirk, I know that's what I've done. I've tried not to jump to any kind of crazy conclusions, but I've just looked at it and it's so chaotic in the first, you know, 30 minutes, hour, first day of all the news reporting and the videos that are coming out, and you're looking at those and trying to make them make sense. And when you've had a chance to breathe, when you've had a chance to think about it, there are things that don't make sense.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's
first
like
24 hours. Is like,
go ahead, Tim. No, go ahead, Tim.
That first 24 hours is just like a feeding frenzy. I mean, it's like info overload, or is it misinfo overload? You know, maybe that's part of the plan. But that was all I was thinking.
I think so, I think you just bingoed there, Tim. I think that's part of the plan.
Well,
Jason, do you want to get into it as far as the inconsistency?
Yeah, I do. And I mean, one of the things that, go ahead. Let's just start at the beginning. I mean, one of the things, Tim sent over this picture of the rifle, and I'll tell you what, I seen pictures and pictures, and then I finally got one that I could actually blow up and look at it. And I don't know. I mean, my opinion, looking at the way that this scope was mounted on this rifle and the way that was put together, it's like, I don't think that gun shot him. I mean,
it'd be pretty unlikely.
I mean, yeah. I don't know. What's your opinion, Tim?
Well, just looking at the picture of the rifle leaves me, I guess, what would you want to say? It looks like a bargain bin, parts bin assembly job, and whoever did it, it's really pretty rough. I mean,
that front scope ring doesn't even look like it's even put on the
attached.
Yeah, and it's
right. Yeah,
and it's so far back that I mean, it had to be a really small person. I mean, there's no eye relief. It probably would have cut them open, on the eye looking at it the way that it's mounted. But I don't think you could have hit, hit a pie plate at 200 yards with it.
What you just said, Jason, is, I'm sorry, Tim, go ahead.
No, that's fine. Well, there's plenty of time. You go right ahead.
So the eye relief is what's getting me, right? Like, I've mounted a lot of scopes in my life, a lot of scopes. And I actually was able to go to the Utah County Sheriff's Office site and look this kid up, and he's 6'1". And if you've seen any pictures of him, he is a long, lanky kid. And you start looking at this rifle stock, and you start looking at that scope and the eye relief, and this kid should have a black eye.
Yeah.
He should have a clear scope ring if he shouldered this rifle and fired it. And, you know, and probably, I mean, I'm taking a guess here, but, you know, this is an old K98 Mauser that's been sporterized. It's probably been chambered in 30-06 would be my guess. And I'm just looking at that scope and thinking to myself, you're firing a 30-06 round with that scope that close to your eye. Why does he not have a wing cut around his eye?
Exactly.
You know, that doesn't make any sense to me. But that was my piece, Tim. I just wanted to say that.
Well, and I'm going to just continue that. I've worked on a lot of these, like, for 40 some years. But anybody who knows me knows that I really like Model 98.
Yeah, I think I got one or two from Tim over the years.
Yeah, this is you know, not being able to really get up close and personal to it. It looks like a Car 98 with what we call a military bent bolt. That bent bolt is not clear of scope, you know, mm-hmm. without an actual German military mount, which mounts the scope quite high. Anybody looks at that picture can see it's quite low. It slid back far enough that the front bell on the scope looks like it's hitting the receiver ring, which would throw everything out of whack. The front ring doesn't look like it's attached to the mount. This bent bolt handle wouldn't clear the scope, which wouldn't allow the bolt to operate. So you couldn't even load or charge the rifle, you know, I mean, through bolt work.
You had to take your scope off to load it or chamber around.
Yeah, so then you've lost zero. Like I say, the whole thing just looks like some kind of parts bin throw together. I mean, it's like, okay.
Now, Tim, normally, you know, when they sporterize those, they would cut the bolt off and weld it, or weld a different bolt on, or weld it in a different position, yes. Correct? Isn't that the proper way to do it?
Yep, we either heat and reforge the bolt into the correct shape, or we weld a different bolt on so that it will clear the scope. That's basically the other thing that's interesting to me is they're talking about the fact that he disassembled this rifle, then jumped off a building, you know, and ran all the way across there and everything else. And this is a Model 98. This is not a takedown rifle in any form or fashion. You would have to have a barrel vise, and which is something that you would locate on a bench in the shop in a barrel mm-hmm. wrench in order to get that barrel out. It's not a 5-minute job to remove the barrel and reinstall it. I mean, it's that would affect the headspace and the ability of the weapon to fire and everything else. So it's a leaky boat story. I mean, that sucker's sinking.
To mention, the overall length on a 98 is about 42 inches. That's 3.5 feet. If you take a look at where is he supposedly concealing this rifle, I don't care. It's obvious he didn't break it down. I mean, you look at it, it's obvious he didn't break it down. But I want you to think even more of this. So just thinking about, like, the evidentiary procedures of recovering a murder weapon or whatever. So you're looking at this photo op here that they've taken. So what are we to believe? That the kid broke it down into two pieces and throw it in this backpack, and he later stashes it in a towel off in the woods. So did they put it back together to take a picture? The cops wouldn't do that.
Right.
No. The cops would photograph it just the way they found it because of evidence. And it shows the concealing of the murder of the supposed murderer, that he broke it down and he was concealing the weapon and that sort of thing, and you know, cacheting it to be hidden. Well, it's back together. So you start looking at this stuff of, and I've heard the same stuff, Tim, that he broke it down and put it in his backpack. First off, I think you've well established, Tim, that this rifle's not getting broken down. It's not a two-piece rifle. So that's number one. But number two, what are we supposed to believe? That the kid put it back together when he was in the woods, or the cops came and put it back together? Neither one of those are a no. They're both a no-go as far as I'm concerned. That makes no sense whatsoever.
Well, and one of the other telling issues to me that's a huge thing on the rifle, as long as we're focusing on it, and I'll just shut up for a bit, but is the cardboard box. I mean, mm-hmm. it's like, you know, supposedly it was back in the packing box. I mean, it was in the cardboard box. I don't know about anybody else, but that just seems hokey to me. I just am like, really? So we've got this perfectly preserved cardboard box, but did he leave that at the cache site, or, you know, what? So
I'll tell you what I think. As I call these junkyard guns, and the idea behind, well, I'll say exactly what I think. I think time in memoriam has shown us that this, to me, looks like something the ATF would have put together.
Yeah.
And I know that sounds crazy, but we have seen time and time again, well, at least I've paid attention to it, of different criminal court cases where folks are getting set up by informants and that sort of thing. And the ATF always, I don't know if they have a qualified gunsmith that actually works for the ATF, but the stuff that they put out there most of the time is trash. And this, to me, like you've said, Tim, this looks like a parts bin gun where someone said, hey, we need an assassin's rifle, and you got about 10 minutes to put that together, and this is what they came up with.
Yeah, yeah. It doesn't have
opinion.
Detachable scope mount. It doesn't have, yeah, this is my opinion, but it's just like, but I think it's going to bear it out from anybody who has any experience with this type of equipment that it's like, that didn't happen.
The fact of the matter is, for $450, you could run down, and I'm sure somewhere, even a Walmart, I don't care where it is, for $450, you could have run down to Walmart and got a Mossberg Patriot with a Vortex scope on it that would have been 10 times the weapon that's pictured here.
Right.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. How old is a Model 98 Mauser?
Oh, gosh, to go back to 1898. Yeah.
So,
yep. That was a German service weapon for some time.
World War II.
On par with the Enfield. Yeah, and Springfield. Yeah.
Originally chambered in
7x57 millimeter by 57 millimeter,
and then later it was chambered in 8x57 millimeter.
Okay.
So those were,
and that would,
those were,
what do they call that, Tim? 7x57 Swedish or something like that?
No, the 7x57, no, it was just a 7x57 millimeter Mauser. The 6.5.
Okay.
Well, and the Swedes used one in 6.5 on a Model 96 Mauser, and that was the 6.5 millimeter Swede. But, you know, it was, yeah. So it's been available over the years in many calibers. It was used all across the world as a military weapon, everywhere from Chile, Venezuela, Spain used variants of it. It's a very prolific rifle that has been around for a long time. It's very accurate, it's very durable, and everything else. But this is like a shabby example of if somebody handed you that and said, I want you to do this, it'd be like, can I just have a full military with open sights? I could probably do a better job. it's terrible. And they were chambered in some military forms in '06 in a few small countries, but that is not a military barrel on that rifle. That's a sports barrel. So, because the military barrels were all stepped, and as you can see, that barrel has a taper on it. So that's an aftermarket barrel that's been put into it. So,
talking about the calibers and that sort of stuff, I'd like to hear y'all's opinion. I've seen some. Obviously, I've watched the video more than once, and in addition to that, they're now coming out the media, and you know, I'll be in full disclosure, there's what the media is saying, where they've shown us the supposed shooting position of where they're saying that the shots came from. And in my opinion, I'll just give you my opinion, and I'd like to hear what y'all have to say. What they're telling us as far as where the shot was lined up is if Charlie Kirk was sitting in the 12 o'clock position on a clock, that the shooter was in the 6 o'clock position in an elevated position, firing at a downward angle from about 200 yards is what they're saying. My initial impression, and my impression still today, is it appeared that the round came, if you were watching the event, if you were watching Charlie Kirk in front of you, that the bullet entered from your left to your right. In other words, it entered the right side of Charlie Kirk's neck and exited through the left side of his neck, which wouldn't be consistent where they're saying that the shooter was. I don't know if y'all have an opinion on that or given it any thought. I'm just throwing that out there.
Yeah, so And you're saying left to right from your point of view as far as in
correct.
Entrance.
Correct.
Exit, right? Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. I think that looks, that's what I thought too. It looks like if they were more, the shooter would have been more at the 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, 7:30 o'clock position, something along those lines. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. I think so too. I also think when I look at a rifle like this, and then I think about other things, it gives you an eye into, what do you want to call it, a little bit of a profile. Again, my opinion. I mean, whoever this was, they knew he had body armor on.
And that was confirmed, I believe, too, wasn't it? That he did. He was wearing his body armor. I think I've heard that several times.
I have. Yeah, I have too. And that was normal for him because he has been concerned now for some time that there would be some violence against him, you know, at some point. And so, but when you look at that and you see that, might have been a headshot that was missed. I don't know. You know what I mean? I wondered about that, but at any rate, not knowing the mind of the shooter, but the point being is whoever built this rifle would have no idea about most of that kind of stuff because there's right. just a certain mindset there that goes along with those sort of things, and it just doesn't make any sense. I mean,
well, anyway, it's like, just my opinion. I think that they shot exactly where they wanted to. That's I've heard it several times that, you know, it was a headshot that was missed. It was a chest shot that was missed. I think they hit what they were aiming for and they were successful, whoever it was.
I agree with you, Jason,
about that. Yeah.
And it was very, visible. You know what I mean? That was an awful lot of blood.
Yeah.
And I think that was on purpose.
I think it was too.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting that it was so well, what do you want to call it, documented. Or I mean, it was definitely a high-profile slapdown. You know what I'm saying? Like, because it left a lot of, you want to talk about shock tactic or whatever word you want to use. But, and, you know, people are like, well, why'd they select him, whoever it was? But when you look at the world stage right now, there's protests going on all over the world that are having him go on. So he had, I mean, actually, I was somewhat surprised at the reach he had. I mean, they got protests going on in England and all over the place that are protesting his death and that are upset about it, demonstrating about that. It's like, wow. So I thought that was interesting. And it gives
you
an idea of how much reach he had. So.
Well, and let's just switch gears a little bit. So one of the things that I wanted to talk about was, you know, there's some famous footage of some guys that had a cell phone camera that are showing, you know, this guy that's, you know, sneaking around on a roof. So out of all the stuff, okay, we've got shootings that have happened all over the places, and we've had different scenarios and, you know, different things. But we've had, you know, we had the Trump attempted assassination with another rooftop shooter. People on campuses are trained in these scenarios. They have, like they used to have fire drills. Now they have active shooter drills. I mean, it's something that's talked about. It's something that people are aware of. And you've got this, and you've got people filming a guy that's supposedly, you know, crawling around on a roof when you've got an event like this taking place, and nobody, you know, calls the cops. Nobody does anything about it. I mean,
they're not even upset, Jason.
Exactly. Yes. Nah. Yes. It's just, it's another thing. It's like, and I keep going back and back to that. It's like,
I'm going to tell you what I think of that.
Okay.
I have watched that and I have formed an opinion of it. if you watch those kids coming out of that school, first off, what Jason's describing is it's a couple of guys with a cell phone camera, and they have it up to this building, and you see this little black character that's kind of in the corner of the building lying in a prone position. And I guess I should have prefaced this by saying I've just put on my tinfoil hat. So you got this little black guy, little black character, you know, in the corner of this building, and these other young people are coming out of this building, right? They're walking out of the double doors. They're walking out on the sidewalks, walking into the courtyard. So you stop and think, let's be rational here. So you got two guys probably 50 yards from the entrance of this building holding their cell phone up to the corner of the building and pointing and like using their finger to locate the person. So it's obvious what they're doing. And you have, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 kids coming out of the building that are looking. They're looking in the direction of where these guys are holding the cell phone camera. Are you telling me that nobody's going to stop and turn their head and look up?
Yeah.
Stop and think about that. That human nature, if you see someone pointing their camera up in the air filming something, are you not going to stop and look at what they're filming?
Exactly.
And try to figure out what is up there that they're looking at. And none of that occurred. No one stopped and looked. No one turned around to try to figure out what these guys were filming. None of that. So I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that's CGI. I think the image that you're seeing on top of that building wasn't there. Has anybody heard an interview with this person that filmed this? Has he been on any of the news programs describing what he filmed? I haven't seen it.
I haven't.
No, I haven't either.
Yeah. So I know that's a crazy thing, but when you break it down and start looking at the human nature of it, is you stop and think about it. If I stand outside of Walmart in the parking lot and I point up towards the sky and I'm just pointing, and as people are walking out with their buggies and their bags, people are going to stop and what is that guy pointing at? That's what we would do.
Exactly.
None of those kids that walked out of the building turned around and looked at what these guys were filming and pointing at. And that is not normal.
No. No, it's not. It's like, I mean, especially, I mean, what was it, a week ago, 10 days, 2 weeks ago, we just had another shooting at a, you know, at a school. It's like, it's all in people's mind. People are thinking about this stuff. People are more aware of stuff like this than ever.
In these universities and the public school systems, but in the university systems especially, so when the kids are showing up for class, and remember, you know, we're in September, school started back there, I think it was like 3 or 4 weeks ago is when the new term started. You know, they go through orientation. They're given these student handbooks, and they sit down in auditoriums, and faculty members come out and give them orientation. You know, this is how you go through the cafeteria. This is the library. This is your lanyard with your card on it. You have to keep it at all times, all of that kind of stuff.
This is what you do when there's an active shooter.
Yes. That is spot on, that what you said, that they literally are given the plan on what to do if there is an active shooter going on. You know, rally points at the university, safe rooms and safe points. You know, this is the university's policy on what we do, whether it's, you know, evade and hide and barricade or whatever it is. So you stop and think about this. It was September the 10th. About 3 weeks before this, they would have gone through these orientations. And in addition to that, they're also taught things like, if you see something, you say something. If you see this suspicious, someone that leaves a bag on campus that doesn't look like a student, and they walk away from their bag, you find faculty, you find security. So I go back to the kids that are filming this guy laying prone in a shooting position on top of a building, you know, during the Charlie Kirk event, and nobody says anything. That to me just doesn't seem right.
No. It doesn't.
No. It's definitely not human nature or in character with what was going on. Well,
no,
I thought it was interesting. It looks to me like, and I don't have confirmation on this, but it looks like they had some drones up, you know, showing the crowd and showing the Charlie Kirk thing. I mean, I'm sure that they were, you know, probably doing some PR shots and stuff like that with it. But they zoom out at those buildings that are out there in that area we were talking about, that 6 o'clock to 7:30, 8 o'clock zone. And I went through some of those. Again, internet being what it is, who knows whether I was what I was looking at. But I couldn't see anybody out there on that roof. I mean, you know, and that was just literally minutes before he was shot. So I thought that was, I was like, well, where's he at? He's supposed to be on that roof over there. I don't see anything. So that lends credence, I think, to what you're saying. Well, as far as it being a CGI or an AI type situation.
Image. Yeah, 100%.
Let's go to the phone lines. We've got a caller. Hello, caller.
Oh. Yeah. Am I on?
You're on.
Last night I was on the internet and I saw some supposed security film of this guy. They had him in, you know, caught him in different places, and they show him walking down the street limping like he's got a board stuck down his leg. And they said, well, that's where he hid the gun. Can you believe that?
No.
Not a chance in the world.
There is not. No. No way.
I know I saw that, unless I had a fantastic dream or something, but no.
Well, yeah, it just, I mean, that's what I, that, and that's what we're talking about, is a lot of this stuff just does not make any sense.
Yeah. So, anyway, I couldn't believe I saw something you guys hadn't already caught, so I had
well,
to call in.
I'm glad you did. I appreciate the call. Have a good day.
Talk to you later.
All right, bye.
Yeah, bye.
Bye, Tim. I'm going to jump back to that human nature thing real fast, guys, and just point this out because, I mean, I think it needs to be said. So also stop and think about, you know, we're talking about the pointing with these guys filming, the, you know, this guy up on the building or whatever. If you take a look at these buildings and a lot of the footage that you're being seen and kind of the aftermath are being shown in the aftermath of the shooting is from far off distances, which gives the impression that these buildings, the building that the shooter was supposedly on, was a lot taller than what it is. You don't, the perspective is not accurate. It's kind of a focal plane distortion. In actuality, this building was a couple stories. It's not an 18 story building that the shooter was shooting from. It was a short building. It was just a typical junior college type building. So you stop and think about this. First off, looking at the supposed assassin's rifle, this is not a suppressed rifle, so it would have quite the bark if it was fired. And you stop and think about where the people on the ground would be. All right, so they're on the ground, they're getting fired over the top of them. I would think people would look up in that direction, right? In the pandemonium that went on after. No one is pointing, right? And we're told this guy sprinted across this roof, which you've seen the video of him running across this roof, but it's CCTV footage that's not showing you a crowd, you know? And the one video that you do see of him running across the top of this building is from like a almost like a, I don't know what the word I'm looking for, like a box office. It's from an inside of an office looking out. But I guess my point is this would be up close and personal. This is not like someone running on top of a skyscraper that couldn't be spotted by the human eye. You're talking 20 or 30 feet up in the air. You should be able to make out the graphics on his backpack at that distance.
Pretty much,
it's not a great distance. And my point in this is there should have been human eyes on the ground that were able to track this guy across the building. There should have been shouting and pointing of, you know, to the cops or to whomever, there he is, you know, and that didn't happen. No one did that.
And there should have been a lot more cell phone footage of it, too. If people are seeing that, too, what the first thing that they're going to do is pull out their cell phone and start taking a video of it. And, I mean,
that's right, Jay.
And you see that. And that's what I agree with you 100%, because when I'm watching that footage that they released, I was thinking, 20-story building, something, you know, or a 6-story building, something. I mean, it's you're not seeing the crowds, you're not seeing the people, you're not seeing anything else, and it's making it look like it's a very high, you know, building that somebody's running across.
So,
yeah, I agree. I mean, it's interesting.
I got another thing real fast. So we've all seen him jumping off the building now, right?
Yep.
Okay, so we've seen him swinging down from this 2-story building, and that's fine. Okay, so we know it's a 2-story building. That's what he's jumping off of and swinging down from. So Charlie Kirk has just been shot. There's an assassination that has just happened. And where he is swinging down from this building, there's a roadway that's in a sidewalk right next to the building. So I'm guessing, I'm throwing this out there, but if this is the building where he shot from in relation to Charlie Kirk, I'm going to say he's 400 yards from where the assassination happened. Where are all the people that are running? Where are all the cars that are getting out of here? Because in that footage, when you see him swinging down from the building and walking over to the sidewalk, there's not another blessed person on the sidewalk.
Right.
There's one car that is passing. Now, you stop and think about a crowded university on a major event where someone's just been murdered in broad daylight. Where are the people?
Yeah. It'd be pandemonium.
There's no one around. There would be pandemonium. There is no one around him. These are the paved sidewalks that nature, that would be the corridor of egress as the people are trying to get away from this event. And there's nobody there. That doesn't make a lick of sense to me.
Well, and speaking of lick of sense, I've got one that I haven't heard asked yet. I don't know. Maybe this is just one of my thoughts. But, okay, supposedly, according to the official narrative that I've read, or I don't know if it's official or just the news generated, the final drop off that building onto the floor was, or onto the ground, was 12 feet. So he dropped 12 feet, hence the limp, supposedly, and then eventual running. But the other question I have that I haven't heard asked by anybody in the news or anybody else, how did he get up there? Did he jump 12 feet up there to catch something to get up on the roof? I mean, why didn't he go back down the same way he went up? You know, so, you know, that's kind of like...
Doesn't make much sense.
And let's take a step backwards too. Right after the shooting, they immediately had somebody. They said they had somebody in custody. I heard that right away. I mean, it was the shooter's been caught. He's in custody, and they had videos and photos of an old man in handcuffs on the ground. What happened? Why were they so convinced that he was the shooter? And, you know, to me, that was...
I don't want.
Go ahead.
I say that real confidently, right? I don't know who this guy was. I don't know his affiliation or anything like that, but I will tell you. So if you guys can imagine, think about the cops on the ground. Think about all the first responders, public safety, the security guards for the university, whatever. So they're going to be on the radio, and there's probably going to be a TAC channel that they're using that for this event, that's a clear channel that just pertains to anything going on at the event. So the balloon's going to go up, and they're going to say, you know, Charlie Kirk has been shot. So if they're on a post somewhere else, on the university, maybe they're not right there where the assassination happened. There are other places around the university. It's gonna come out that Charlie Kirk has been shot. So immediately these cops are probably going to be moving towards that area for lots of reasons, but they're going to be moving towards that area. So within minutes of the shooting, they call out on that same radio frequency that they have the suspect in custody. So what happens then is you would think, you know, human nature is still human nature, even if they're cops. They're going to want to go see the SOB that shot Charlie Kirk. So they're still going to continue to where the suspect is in custody.
Well, what that does is clear the path for whoever it is that needs to get away. Because all of your resources are moving towards there because the suspect is in custody. And the guys that maybe would be the guys with the guns and the badges and the radios and all of that sort of stuff, they're not where the escape route is. Jason, that's my opinion. And I know that sounds really conspiratorial, but if there is something to this, all it takes is one guy in a crowd saying, that's him, and they're going to swarm on it.
Right.
And that to me is, I think, what happened here.
Everybody doesn't have to be part of a conspiracy to be steered
right.
or controlled or anything else by it. That's not we're not really saying that. Oh, it was like thousands of people involved in this whole ordeal. But I thought it was significant that supposedly someone there in the crowd, one of the arrests I heard was somebody carrying an air rifle. You know, and I'm going, I have a hard time believing that, you know, because,
yep.
First off, given the college campus rules on, I mean, I doubt seriously that you could walk around with something like that. So that sounds like a false, you know, like a false flag or like somebody trying to divert attention in some other direction. So there was, yeah, several things like that went on that were like, okay, that's not good.
And you have to look at the timing of it, right? Like, what are the chances of what you just described, Tim, happening at this moment, right? That's to divert attention and resources away from something. And
yes.
And to me, I think I go back to what makes the most sense to me is, you know, you draw the attention away from something. And what you're probably drawing the attention away from is an escape route of the assassin. That's how they are able to walk free.
Yes. Well, and the whole business with this, I think Tyler's his name or whatever, who did this supposedly,
mm-hmm.
Looking into his background, the motivations there just don't seem like they exist. I mean, to me, I have a hard time understanding, and I probably would anyways, honestly, but he seems like kind of an academic, I don't, for lack of better words, from my point of view, geek that would be,
yep.
I don't mean that in any way nastily or anything, just trying to, but, you know, I have questions there about all that as well. I mean, it's like, wow, I think he was a winner of the college president scholarship. He had a 4-year scholarship to the university
mm-hmm.
there that was all paid, but supposedly totaled $32,000, went one semester and didn't go anymore. He sounds, is this just a, here's a good one to blame type thing, or was it a, you know, is it a MK Ultra type thing for him?
That's what I thought.
I mean, yeah, this reminds me of, for all the world, of the JFK moment, you know what I'm saying? So, I mean, it's just, even down to the fact that, junk gun, you know, I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff there that's like, that's weird, you know. So
when I saw that Mauser, Tim, I thought that might as well be an Italian Carcano. I mean, just go ahead, just use the same picture, for goodness sakes. I mean, that's, you know, you hit on something though, Tim, you know, going back to Butler, Pennsylvania, when they tried to kill, Trump, the first time, what you just described as far as this supposed assassin there with Charlie Kirk, it fits the model almost to a T of the guy that was blamed for shooting Trump. Was a, for the lack of a better term, a geek, came from a solid Republican family, to the point of where this young man in Utah's mother was a social worker. His father was a 27-year veteran, of a sheriff's office there. If you look
at the Butler shooting. I believe it was his mother was a social worker, and I don't remember what the father did now, but he worked for the government in some aspect. Just doesn't fit the bill. Solid academic kid with no real leanings towards anything radical. Something along this line is Tyler Robinson. The initial narrative that came out was, you know, his supposed friends were telling people, yeah, he really got radicalized when he was in college. Well, Tim, you said it rightly. He attended university less than 1 year. And
one semester.
So now the narrative has changed as of this morning, where they're saying, no, he was radicalized in high school. High school, not college. In high school, he was radicalized. And, you know, I guess there wasn't enough time in just one semester, right, to get radicalized. People were questioning that narrative. But it doesn't make sense. And I will tell you, I'll say the JFK thing real fast. You know, we're told Oswald was this ardent communist and he'd gone to Russia and he came back and was doing the Fair Play for Cuba thing and passing out leaflets and was just this radical guy. I don't believe that for a moment. I haven't believed that in years. I think he was doing the work of the CIA. And as Earl Jones, you know, last Sunday, we listened to a message in church from Earl Jones that he liked to talk about is, you know, there's the thesis and the antithesis and then the synthesis. There's the problem with action and solution. That's the Hegelian dialectic. And a lot of times our CIA, they'll create a problem and they'll take people that are just playing a role. And, you know, these are people that are radicalized, but they're not radicalized in political ideology. They're just brainwashed. And you know, they're doing the bidding of the CIA and pretending to be something that they're not to create a problem. And I think that's what Oswald was doing. And we'll see about this kid. But I don't think he took the shot. Did you guys see? I think I sent it to you. Did y'all get a chance to look at the quote from his grandmother?
Yes, I did.
I did.
Yeah. For the folks that are listening to us, I had it pulled up here. This is Debbie Robinson. This was the shooter's grandmother. And this is, it says she was left horrified by the news. And here's a quote. She said, "I don't think he's ever shot a gun in his life, to tell you the truth." She said, "He doesn't hunt. He's never liked anything like that. I know he doesn't own any guns. There's just no way he could have been that good of a shot." And that's, you know, like that's, I don't know. She goes on to say, you know, he was a wonderful child. There's just no way he could have done anything like this. He's never gotten into trouble in his life. And you look at that. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, like, I mean, I guess she could be wrong, but that's his grandmother, for goodness sakes, you know, and she's saying he's never hunted, or she doesn't even think he's ever shot a gun in his life, you know. And there's these photos that are come out, you know, and it looks like they're at some kind of, I don't know, military show or something. And he's behind a Ma Deuce and M2 and, you know, taking pictures of this stuff. I mean, that doesn't mean anything to me. I mean, that just means he at one time in his life was around some, you know, decommissioned military stuff and got some pictures of it. You know, I got a picture of me sitting on a cannon in Chattanooga, Tennessee when I was 4 years old, but I didn't fight the Civil War. I mean, that's just a picture that I took. So, I mean, that doesn't mean anything to me, but I don't know. It's just, I got something else too. I know I'm running quick, but what are the chances? What are the statistical chances that the moment a guy gets up to ask Charlie Kirk about trannies and mass shootings, that's the moment that he gets shot?
Right.
And the shooter has taken the time with a pencil engraver or something to engrave pro-transgender, anti-fascist slogans on his ammunition. Like, what is the statistical chances of that?
that Charlie Kirk is being asked about trannies and mass shooters, and a pro-transgender at that moment pulls the trigger. That's got to be impossible.
It's certainly infinitesimal odds. I mean, it's like, good grief, really? Yeah. So
which leads the question about this guy that was, you know, touching the brim of his hat, all of that kind of stuff. What do y'all make of that?
That's a good one too. I've watched that, and I've watched it over and over and over. And there's definitely something there. And I mean, I think that. I don't know. I mean, I don't know who that guy was or anything like that. But when I watched it, is what I noticed is he was constantly looking at his watch, back and forth, back and forth. The way that he touched his hat, he was definitely signaling somebody for something. And you know, if that shooter, if he was a couple hundred yards away, it's very possible that the real shooter was a lot farther away. Who knows where he could have been? I mean, but that would have been for a skilled shooter. I mean, he could have been 500 yards away. I think
you just said something, Jason. It made me think of this, and I'll get your guys' opinion in a moment. Did y'all hear a report in the video, a report of the rifle?
No.
Yeah. No, I guess I'm more like the slap of the bullet when it hit Charlie was about all you could.
Okay, so it just occurred to me when you said that, Jason, 200 yards in, we should have heard something.
Right. But if it was a lot farther away, and depending on where it was, we might not have.
Yes.
The crowd would have made enough noise to cover it up.
Yeah.
See, and everybody's and I've heard it, and they're like, the shooter had to have been within, you know, 30, 40 yards. He had to have been in there in the crowd. He was here. He was there. He was in close proximity. I don't think so. I mean, it's I think it could have been a lot farther away than anybody's looking. I mean, then that's, you know, that's just a way of, you know, that's thinking outside the box. I mean, they've got everybody boxed into, you know, a certain area, and it's like, hey, well, let's look a couple hundred yards past that.
The key, I went back and looked too, just scrolling through some timelines, and within 2 hours of Charlie Kirk being shot, I mean, within an hour of them saying he's dead, we were being told that the shot was from 200 yards away on top of this building. And the key there is that is the planting of that information in the very beginning, and it gets locked in chemically into just people's brains of, no, it's 200 yards. That's what they said. And that becomes, instead of questioning it, that becomes fact instantly. I hope I'm making sense on that.
No, it makes a lot of sense. And we got a couple minutes left, and I just want to get this out real quick, too, before we run out of time. One of the headlines was Charlie Kirk refused Netanyahu's funding offer. He was frightened by pro-Israel forces before death, a friend reveals. And there's a good article on that. There's a couple articles on just stuff that he's basically changed his position on Jewish issues. And he started coming out on his recent views were anti-Israel, anti-Jewish, and I think it's very possible that, you know, they saw that as a threat. And I mean, putting my tinfoil hat on, that maybe the Mossad wanted to take him out.
I highly recommend people watch the interview with Benjamin Netanyahu and Greta Van Susteren on Newsmax. Greta Van Susteren had the balls to ask Netanyahu, did Israel kill Charlie Kirk? It's about a 3-minute interview, and I really think people should watch Netanyahu's response.
I think so, too. And I wish we had more time.
Ladies and gentlemen, this is Pastor Peters, and you're listening to the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network. Take this down. Check out our network by going to sfawbn.com. And that website, you'll see all the different speakers and programs that we have on our...
It is is time for Scriptures for America Worldwide with Pastor Peter J. Peters. All around the world, from the United States to Canada, Europe, Russia, South Africa, Australia, the Holy Spirit is stirring the hearts of godly Christians. The Bible says, quote, as an eagle stirreth up his nest, end quote. We invite you to stay tuned as Pastor Peter J. Peters shines the mighty light of the gospel on the source of our problems and the only solution. Please keep Scriptures for America in your prayers. And now, Pastor Peters.
The message I have to bring at this time is a spin-off from the previous one, which was entitled Part 5, Counseling God. I assure you it has nothing to do with order in the home as such, but it can certainly be applied there. Just as the previous message actually was a two-in-one, if you stop and think about it. In fact, I had a man tell me right after that message last week. He said, you know, that was a two-in-one. That message, Counseling God, was not just for order in the home, but hopefully it helps you to understand your God better as a husband. Hopefully that it assists you in understanding that actually Israel, the history of Israel, has been one of relating to their God as a woman would relate to a man. In fact, does not the scripture describe Israel as what? The woman. And God as who? The man. If we want to understand God, and the Bible says, with all thy getting, get what? Get understanding. Then we can have even better understanding if we'll consider God from the standpoint as the man, but not just the man, but as God the husband of Israel. Now the purpose of the last message was to assist in getting across some truths that I think need to be gotten across. Truths that preachers are not preaching in our land today. And I know there'll be some that'll sit back and say, oh, well, he thinks the husband is a god. Well, I have my own god, thus and so forth. You do with it as you want. I preach as God lays it on my heart, and God knows I have poured out my heart on a matter that I know needs to be addressed. And the purpose of the last message was to help counteract the falsehoods that are in our society. If you stop and think that God is a husband to Israel, was he not a husband to Israel? Is he not a husband to Israel? What do you say? Most certainly. Then if you want to take it a step further, was he, is he a perfect husband? And I brought those things out to help counteract some falsehoods that circulate. Our people are destroyed for lack of knowledge and understanding. These falsehoods sink into our society, in the very fabric of our souls, and we accept them sometimes, such as this. I can't tell you how many times over my years as a preacher I've heard in marital spats the wife say, I don't feel first what? First place. And I can't tell you how many men have written books to tell the man how to make his wife feel first place. But the problem is no one's told her that she doesn't belong as first place. Christ belongs as first place, and then the order goes on down. Right? We have self-esteem problems in our land that are running out of our ears. And women particularly, according to one book I read, are suffering immensely from a lack of self-esteem. Have you heard that? How many places in the Bible do you find the prophets telling the people how to have better self-esteem? I can't find one. I can find many places where the prophet says, you know what your problem is? You got too high esteem of yourself. I can find that for you. The Bible is clear about the laws of God, and God sent His Son to put these truths out, and that is, if you want to find life, you must what? Lose it. Oh, we don't hear that, do we? And as far as self-esteem goes, the Bible says, you know what your problem's been, Israel? You just love yourself too much. And if anybody should have had self-esteem problems, it should have been the old prophets. Seemed like nobody liked them, including their dog. But you know, they didn't suffer from self-esteem, because when you lose yourself for your God, you find yourself in life. Amen? And it helped, I hope, the last message to counteract this lie that I hear so often, thrown at me so many times in every different manner you can imagine, that, well, if men only knew how to handle their wife, there would be no problems in submission. And that is a lie. Because God knew how to handle His wife, and she did not submit. She did not submit. It wasn't because He was doing wrong, it's because it's in our nature. And in this message, I want you to see that it's within Israel's nature to react to her husband as she has always reacted. Make sense? I said in the last message about the mannequin, I said, how many of you stopped to think about how a mannequin feels? So everyone laughed in the last message. But you know, the thing is, it's no laughing matter when you stop and realize that we think less about God's feelings and how He feels about a matter than we do a mannequin. The truth of the matter is, none of us have sat around and wondered how a mannequin feels. And the truth of the matter is, Israel as a whole has never stopped to think about the feelings of her God. You know, the mannequin says, well, I feel like I'm just an object. I'm just there. No one speaks to me. Like I have no name, no identity. No, you know, they use me only when they want me. These are the complaints that wives will have about men, or men will have about wives. The wife will say, I feel like a sex object. Man says, I feel like a paycheck. The young people say, I feel like a number, like nobody cares. And I tell you, it's that Israel is reaping what Israel has sowed. We have not stopped to think about the feelings of our God. He is not a mannequin. You know, when we call Him the Force, you ever stop to think that the living God of Israel might sit back and say, you people think of me no more than you would some force out of a magnet. You think of me like wind in a wind tunnel. When I'm a living God and I created you in my image, I have feelings, I hurt, I have desires, I have needs. But do we ever stop to think about that? No. I said, this is not order in the home. This message is not going to be in that series. And I said when I started that series that it was for the remnant. Those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I want to tell you something, remnant. I want to tell you something. If you want to stay on the straight and narrow way, don't you ever, ever play with the truth. If it hurts, if you don't like it, or whatever it is, don't you ever deny it. Because 2 Thessalonians, will not turn there, 2:11, will apply to you as well as anyone else. For those who would not receive a love of the truth, God sends what? A strong delusion. I can't tell you how many times I have witnessed this in my life as a minister, be it on Acts 2:38 or any other subject. All of a sudden, one time I have a study, they can see it, but they don't really want to embrace it, and the next time they can't see it for nothing. A strong delusion. You know, my son, the problem with him is he's his father's son. And sometimes I find that he picks up some of the tactics of the old man. And he knows what he does sometimes to me and how he tricks me. I don't know if I ever told you this. I can remember years ago we went on a vacation. We were up in the mountains. And we were sitting there in church. He was smaller, quite a bit smaller then. And it was a Church of Christ preacher. And it was a boring sermon. And I kind of went to sleep. Remember that morning? Kind of dozed off. And then he said, all of a sudden he said, Dad, I said, yeah. He says, is that true what he just said? I says, and then he looked at me and says, you were asleep, weren't you? He trapped me. Well, yesterday, he says, made some remark about Sabbath. Sometimes he finds me fudging on the Sabbath. And he says, well, are you going to take one? Are you going to go rest? And I said, well, I got to do this, that. He says, well, then you're going to do something else. All of a sudden, I got angry inside because I knew what he was doing. He was, weren't you, putting me on the spot. And it's making me angry, see? But then I thought, you know, I do that to people all the time, don't I? You know, we got to be willing to reap what we sow. Well, the truth is, friends, if you're the remnant, you won't get angry at truth. It might hurt. It might make you mad. But if it's truth, it's truth, and you accept it. Because if you reject it, you reject Christ. The truth of the matter is, Israel in Scripture relates to her God as the woman in the relationship. And we need to consider the husband of that relationship. Have you ever stopped to think that this husband, Yahweh, desired to have a helpmeet? You know, he didn't have to have Israel, but he wanted Israel as his what? We talk about servant. He had a purpose for her, a plan for the earth, accomplishments that were to be accomplished. And she was part of that plan. She was his choice as a helpmeet. In Jeremiah 31, verse 32, he refers to himself as the husband. And if we're going to further understand our God, we need to understand him as a husband. You know, we talked sometimes, we relate to the scriptures about God the Father, don't we? You know what's scary today in our society is that our society is so perverted and so mixed up that how are these young people going to relate to God when they have no fathers? Or they have homes where the mother is the father and the man is the woman. I just found out yesterday from your cousin that one of your cousins, his wife takes care of all the chores. Did you know that? And he takes care of the house? You knew about that? What are we having? How are our children going to be relating to a man that's supposed to be the provider and the protector and the head? One man says, well, I'm the head. The problem is my wife's the neck and she turns it wherever she wants. But that's the system we're in today. So how are young people going to relate to the father? Let alone relating to God as a husband when they don't see the proper role of a husband. But his love can be better understood when we understand him as a husband. When he lost Israel's love, what were some of the emotions that he experienced? What were his feelings when he lost Israel's love? Somebody just name off one.
Hurt.
Jealousy, anger, broken heart, frustration, threatening. Those were all the emotions of this husband who wanted his bride back, you see. And I'm glad to hear you say broken heart and hurt and pain. Because we as Israel, as a whole, I'm not talking necessarily as the remnant, but sometimes as a remnant we're guilty. We do not stop to consider the feelings and the hurts and the pains of our God. What did he want from his wife more than any other single thing? I heard obedience, faithfulness, repentance.
Love.
Love is what he wanted. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he made it known to his bride, I want you to love me with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, with everything you got. I want to be loved. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In verse 20 it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This passage of Scripture is telling us that God's nature, the way He is, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and so forth, are seen through what has been made. And if you analyze and watch how a man is made, we know that that man was created in whose image? In God's image. Then we can understand the nature of our God even better. In His creation, what do people need? What must Natalie's baby have in order to live? What has served as an inspiration for more poems and songs than anything on the face of this earth? What is it that people long for? Love. Why? Because they've been created in the Father's image. And the point is, He's not a mannequin. He is a living God of Israel, the living God of Israel, who needs to be loved. In case you think this is one of those sloppy, agape, Judeo-Christian type messages with all the nonsense that goes with it, it is not. But I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And notice what should be the goal of our instruction. It says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." The greatest commandment on the face of this earth is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul. Israel as a wife then, and Israel as a wife now, fails to consider quite often this point. She thinks that, well, he doesn't need anything. When the truth of the matter is, he needs it. He wants it. He desires it, and friends, he requires it. We as Israel think quite often of our needs and our desires, and as the wife to this man, we quite often lay down the requirements of how the relationship's going to be, if there's going to be a relationship. Don't we? We are, in this relationship, the woman. It's only natural then that the system that we develop, that man develops, is what? The effeminate system, in direct opposition to the masculine system that he has set up for us. The God of the Bible, his needs quite often are overlooked, or most often, or if nothing else, he's looked upon as unfeeling and unloving and uncaring. We call him the force, Mother Nature. What an insult. You know, we work on our own ways to castrate him, don't we? Well, Mother Nature, oh man, that must make him angry. I know how angry it makes me when someone called me mother. It hasn't happened lately, but I'm sure it would make me angry. You see the point? But we don't think of our God in these terms. And we don't think that he has feelings. That he does care. Why? Quite often it's because of his strength. Whenever there's a man of great strength, sometimes people fail to recognize that he too has needs. That he needs love. And that he needs understanding and compassion as much as anyone else. But because he appears so strong, we think of our husband, the God of Israel, as having no needs. Never stop to think about it, do we? Do we? Not at all. And his uncompromising stand is quite often taken as not caring, stubborn. Well, God's uncompromising stand to his wife Israel was done. It was a stand out of love. He had no other choice. But yet his wife Israel, then and today, relates to him and says, well, it's got to be your way or none, doesn't it? You're just not going to bend a bit, are you? And he says, no, I'm not. And you call that love. So his wife relates to him. He could not move from his position. Because in his creation there is order. And if he wasn't sure and steadfast, what could we rely on anywhere? In any time, at any place. He had to maintain that order. As much as he loved his wife, he could not change. He could not compromise. And that has been viewed as unloving and uncaring, as a cold, merciless God. And does not the world view him? Does not Israel in the world view him quite often as that? Yes, they do. I talked to one individual one time, and the individual says, you know, frankly, what I read in the Bible, I don't like. Well, she's probably been reading some of the Old Testament. That's not love to me, mister. If that's love to you, well, then you can have that kind of love, but that's not love to me. Isn't that the way Israel, his bride, responds to her God? Because he takes the position that he's supposed to. You know, his marriage was like many. In the early days, it was so close. There was that warm and that fire, the companionship and the devotion that comes with early marriage. And then his marriage was like so many that I see just over the years, it kind of grew colder. And suddenly he realizes that they're just there together, but no more one, but two, going their different ways, seeing things differently, and they, though they might be together, they're not together. And that is a sad thing. Think how that must make him feel. One man wrote me this letter, and I just put this in the way as illustration. He says, I definitely get more out of your tapes than I do from the wife's so-and-so tapes. I'm sick of hearing so-and-so tell us to brown-nose the system. May God be with you all. Sincerely, so-and-so. And I thought to myself when I read it, how sad. Here in the home, they're together, but they're not together. Their philosophies no longer line up. And it makes things cold there. It happened to God's marriage. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah 2, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, the following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. And what is God doing there? He is saying in his mind, and he's making known his feelings, I remember how it used to be, honey. I remember back in the old days when we were first married, and you trusted in me, and you were devoted to me, and oh, you know, how happy we were. Sure, we didn't have much. I mean, there was the desert. We had to live in the tents. But you know, we always seemed to get by, didn't we? There were always meals on the table, and one way or the other, we made it. And here, the God, the husband of Israel, is reminiscing. Heart pains, perhaps, but he's thinking what it used to be like. back there in the early days of the marriage. They were so happy. I can remember when I had to go to my daddy back in Nebraska. I was 18 years old. I didn't know exactly how to approach this. But back in Nebraska, when you were 18 years old and you wanted to get married, you had to have the permission of your parents. I don't know how it is today. And so I went to my dad and I let him know, we were driving down the road in the truck, that I wanted to marry my girl. And I thought, well, I'm going to hear, you know, son, you need to wait. You need to get an education. You need to get this and so forth. And, of course, I was prepared. And I was shocked when he responded in this manner. He says, you know, son, he said, I try to talk you out of it, but, you know, when your mother and I were married, he said, I can remember in our early marriage, things were so tight and so hard that at the end of the week we had 50 cents or a quarter. I can't remember what it was. I think it was 50 cents. And he said, that's all we had left. And he said, we'd take that 50 cents and go down on Saturday night. We were able to buy two hamburgers and malts. And he says, you know, he says, I can honestly tell you that was the happiest time in my life. He was so happy thinking back in those days. Of course, my mother was deceased by then. But I thought to myself often about that response, how he looked back with fondness on those early days when they were so close and they were hooked up together in the harness and they were pulling them together and they didn't have much, but boy, were they happy. And here the God of Israel was saying the same thing about his wife, reminiscing. But something happened to the marriage. All of a sudden, there was this distance. And it got bigger, bigger. Look at verse 5. Jeremiah 2. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Here he's talking about, sure, there's something that's come between us, a distance, but who moved, Israel? He said, I didn't move, you did. And what really hurts me, Israel, is that you gave me up. You distanced yourself from me because of emptiness. What is it? How does it compare to what we had in our relationship? It's empty. Of course, her response might be something to the effect, well, you might call it empty, but to me it's important. It's fulfilling. It's my life to live too, you know. But he stood there and he said, it's nothing compared to what we've had to give up for this. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And here he's responding like a typical man. He's saying, look, I gave you all of these things. I labored. We made it through the desert. You know, I never let you down. And then I worked. And now you have this beautiful Zion and all these things. But he says, you've departed from me. You know, Israel looked at her husband as if that was his job. She didn't understand that he was trying to give her everything he could because he was pouring out what for her? His love. And I find that wives quite often don't understand that this is one of the ways men show their love. They'll labor from daylight to dark. They'll sacrifice and they'll eat a cold lunch there in the lunchbox or whatever it takes because they want to make the family secure and happy. And this was the case with the husband of Israel. This was the way he showed love. If you look in verse 6 and 7 of Jeremiah 2, he says, and they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and of pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into the fruitful land to eat of its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. And dropping on down, he says in the last part of verse 8, and walked after things that did not profit. He's saying, I give you all of this. I defended you, I provided for you, I kept you safe, I cared for you, I did all of this for you. And now these other things that don't even profit, that do not compare, you've gone after. Look at verse 13 and see his heartbreak. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've done two things. They had forsaken him, distanced themselves, went away from him. For what? For nothing, as far as he was concerned. That wasn't the way she saw it, but the way he saw it, it was for nothing. We don't stop to think about the love affair that God had with Israel early on in the days of America. When they were walking across the prairie in the old Conestoga wagons, the man carrying the gun and the wife sitting up there, and maybe she's pregnant or she's got a little child and a milk cow on the back and so forth. And guess who they had to depend on? Only their God. My stepmother, her mother lived to be almost 100 years old, and her mother came across the prairie on a covered wagon. And her mother, which would be my stepmother's grandmother, kept a diary. And before they left to the east, they had the people write in the things of the diary. And she made this remark to me. She says, it was amazing that everything was God, God, God. God be with you. God will take care of you. God will do this, so forth. And you can see how the early love affair was in the early days of America. And that's the way it was with Israel of old when they went into the promised land. But now who takes care of us? Now who does the bride, the wife of Israel, look to? They have a socialist philosophy. They have other lovers and providers. They have gone after the Baals. And in verse 32, he says, can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. All of a sudden he looked and he realized in this relationship he was just there. Expected, taken for granted, but mostly forgotten. His feelings forgotten, his desires forgotten, his labors of love forgotten. All the great feats he had done for them in the wilderness, in their early betrothal, forgotten. He does what every husband tries to do then. He starts to try to reason with her, and he says in verse 20, for long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Isn't that interesting? He had a wife who said to him, I'm not going to wait on you hand and foot. Isn't that what the wife of Israel said? Or the wife Israel said to her husband? I'm not going to serve you. What are you going to do? Keep me barefoot and pregnant, huh? In there in the kitchen? Make me a domestic goddess? You see how I am not going back to the order in the home. I am trying to get us to see how Israel relates to her God as a rebellious woman would relate to her husband. Amen. Now, are you going to tell me that's not true too? Have I committed a crime here? Because I see things that I think God's people should see. And so today, we're not much different. She thought he was to serve her. You talk about perversion.
She thought that he was to serve her. My friends, God was not made for man. Man was made for who? For God. Man was not made for woman. Woman was made for who? It makes a big difference. You can have the two elements, the Sabbath and the man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for who? Just even in our thought processes, it can throw everything out. And finally, out of frustration, he calls her a harlot. You said, I will not serve, verse 20, for on every high hill and under every green tree, you've lain down as a harlot. And guess what she says? How can you say that? She didn't see herself, nor does Israel today see herself as a harlot, does she? She does not see that she is loving other gods. If you ask Israel today, do you love God? What do you suppose the answer will be? Have you ever found anybody, maybe there are some, I just haven't run across them, but have you ever found anyone when you said to them, do you love God? They said, no, I hate his guts. Have you ever found anybody say that? No, everyone loves God. How do you say that? How do you say I don't love you? Israel says to her husband. And God says in verse 23, how can you say I'm not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your ways in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways. And God could say to Israel today, how can you say that you have not been defiled and gone after other gods when you look to the state for security more than me? I mean, how degrading for a man to have his wife look to another man as a provider. I mean, isn't that tough? Any of you masculine men understand what I'm relating to here? But you see, Israel not only looks to other lovers for provisions and for security, but Israel, his wife, looks to other lovers for philosophies. And so she ends up distancing herself. She did it then, and she's doing it today. But you know, to her, she was not a harlot. But to him, not loving him as she once did, and loving someone else or something else in his place, to him, the way it felt in here, it was harlotry. Does that make sense? She saw herself as innocent of the charges. You will find that Israel continually, then and she does today, refuses to accept where she's done any wrong. She doesn't see it. She felt then, as she feels today, falsely accused. She didn't see it then, nor does she today. And she'll get angry with the prophet that would get on the radio and tell her she's a whore. And people will write to the man and say, take me off your mailing list. I don't even like your language. Her intentions were good. And she felt she loved the Lord. But the important thing is how he saw it. And how he sees it today. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Now this can happen to us. But we should be so careful. In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to ask you something. The people described here in this passage, did they or did they not have good intentions?
Did they or did they not see themselves as deserving reward? Did it ever cross their mind that they deserved to be punished, these people? Did they feel that they loved God? But here's the litmus test of love. What is the litmus test of love as far as the husband of Israel is concerned? If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. He said, depart from me. Oh, you think your intentions covered? You think because you were sincere, that takes care of it? You think because just because you erred in good conscience that that's it? No, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Depart from me, ye that did not keep my commandments or practice lawlessness. You know, in the garden, I've often thought about this, why did he have to have that one lousy tree with forbidden fruit? Have you wondered about that? Wouldn't it have been better if he just chopped it down at the beginning? I'll tell you why. Because our God has a need, a desire, a requirement to be what? Loved. And as long as they obeyed him and did not touch that simple little tree, whatever it is, in allegorical fashion, I believe it was presented to us, but as long as that fruit was not touched, they displayed their love for their God, because he has decreed that that is my definition of what? Love. And we as Israel have worked continuously to come up with our own definition, based on emotion, sincerity, so forth and so on, and God has not moved from that position. If you love me, obey, he says to his wife Israel. And his wife, she obeyed when she felt like it. His wife obeyed when she could understand that it was for her good. His wife obeyed when the wife agreed with the commandment or could see its importance. And today, Israel is no different. She relates to her husband the same way that ladies are relating to the whole scenario of order. No difference. Obey when you feel like it, or when you understand it, or when you agree, or when it's important. And Israel, the wife of this husband in Scripture, never saw herself as disobedient. Nor does she today see that she is defying the living God of Israel. And that's why he would continually send the prophets to his people and say, repent. Obedience is obedience when we don't agree with it, but we do it anyway. When we don't understand it, but we do it anyway. When we don't like it, but we do it anyway. When it doesn't feel right, but we do it anyway. When it seems unreasonable and unnecessary, we do it anyway. And we do it without begrudging our living God, because we trust in him. That's what God expects of we, his people, Israel. Amen?
Amen.
And we have resisted and we have fought all the way. And he calls us a stubborn heifer. He calls us a jackass in heat. He's called us every name under the sun. And rightfully so. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we've not understood our man. Understand your man. Remember Johnny Cash's song? And hasn't God said, get understanding with all thy getting? When we disobey, something else happens. We never, ever see it as not loving God. Do we? We see it, well, so we're not perfect. Well, we have our weaknesses. or so forth. And that's all true. None of us are perfect, and we all have our weaknesses. But do we ever stop to think that our disobedience to God is, in His eyes, not loving Him? Do we? You know we don't. We have forgotten our husband and his need to be loved. I talked to a lady this week on the phone. She was concerned because something had happened and she was afraid and so forth. And I read the scripture there in Philippians. It said, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your request known, and peace of God, past understanding, and so forth. And the response was, well, I know it's there, but you know, I've been on medication. I've had trouble with this all along anyway, and so forth and so on, and which was, might all be true. But you know, I thought to myself, it never crosses our mind that when we refuse to be faithful in these little things, when He says, be anxious for nothing, that we're exhibiting to Him and to the world our lack of love for Him. Does that make sense? Oh, I know the Bible says forgiveness. Well, but do we know that when we refuse to forgive, that that's not loving our God? Well, I know the Bible says not be anxious, but do we know that when we refuse to obey that command, that we are showing our dislove for God? I know the Bible says not to fear, but when we fear, do we recognize that it's our way of saying, God, I don't love You? Love is keeping the commandments. And I don't know how many people will stand before God on the day of judgment and they deny the simple truth, the obvious truth of Scripture about baptism for the remission of sins, and they'll stand there before God and they'll argue like this, you know, I felt in my heart I was doing right, I didn't think it was necessary, I didn't understand it. Well, what's the big deal? Just being immersed in water will come up with everything under the sun, but our God says, if you love Me, do what? Obey Me. And our God wants first place, love with all our heart, mind, and soul, and He wants His wife to depend on Him. And this is an aspect that I got to thinking about that we fail to recognize about our God, and that is that He wants His wife to depend on Him. You know, if a woman knew the power that she could infuse into her man and the heights that he could soar if she believed in Him and encouraged Him and trusted in Him, she would be amazed. Isn't that true? You know, I can remember a buddy of mine when he was dating his wife. I do believe he went days without end on sleep, without sleep sometimes. He was going to school and holding down a job, and then he would drive clear back to Kansas from Colorado to see her just to be able to hold her hand, get a kiss, whatever it was. It was amazing what he could do. Love has that power. Is it any different when God's wife Israel loves Him and believes in Him? He says, stand back and see what I can do to the world if you trust Me. Doesn't He? You think I can take it on? You think that's good? You think that's something? Watch this, Israel. Why? When as a dutiful wife, instead of trying to do her thing and make something out of life, she trusts in her God, she makes Him excel. Is it any different? This husband-wife relationship is what God had. And something else, I don't know how to fit this in here, but you know, there are times when a man is tired, discouraged, maybe overwhelmed. And he comes home and he says, oh, I don't know if I can face this. I'm so tired. I don't know this, that. Well, you're not too tired to go bowling, are you? Or you bring it on yourself. Whereas if the wife would understand, man, you just comfort him a little bit. The thing that he wants, you'll see him overcome impossible odds. In Jeremiah 3, verse 14, O return, faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. He said, I am a master to you. But as the wife, we don't want a master, Lord. We want a partner.
God's wife, Israel. We'll fight him, and we do fight him as Lord and Master as much as women in the world. I'm not saying the remnant. Women in the world will fight their husbands from being in that position. And get ouchy and a burr under saddle and everything else and mad and so forth to think about it. My friends, we are that wife. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. He says, your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Now therefore, know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. They didn't dread him. They didn't fear him. When we do not dread or fear our husband, we make him feel impotent. She would go ahead and defy her husband. She would flip him off. She would do whatever necessary. And she had no fear. And do not we as Israel today do it? Look at our land. One of our forefathers says, I tremble when I stop and think that our God is just. He says, I tremble for our nation. But as a nation, as God's people Israel, we have no dread of him, no fear. We do not phobio our husband. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 in verse 30. And you, O desolate ones, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. And I believe that our God today is saying to Israel, those lovers, those Baals that you have, you think they care for you? Do you know why the government is working so hard to keep people from learning alternative health care, herbs and so forth? I had a man explain to me that he got this right from the horse's mouth, a man from the FDA, and the answer was this. He said, because this will increase people's lifespan and the Social Security system will not be able to handle it. That's the lover God is saying to his wife that you go after. Your socialist mindset, and they don't love you. They use you and they despise you. In Jeremiah 3, verse 10, and yet in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And you know what this wife would do to her husband? She would return in deception. All of a sudden, she would come back because, in her deceptive way of thinking, she needed him again. All of a sudden, this wife would get sweetie sweet with her husband. Why? Because there was some kind of need. And do we not do that with our husband as Israel? Well, you know, things aren't going so well for me here. And you know, you know what? I think I'll turn back to God. Isn't that what we do as a people? Then we get back on our feet and tell the old man we don't need him now. Isn't that what we do? And we make a deal. Lord, I'll love you and I'll do what you want as long as you will help me out in this thing here. You know, I need this. And that's what God is saying to his wife in her deceptive returns. He says, return to me with all your heart. Don't you think it's interesting, the analogies that we have in Scripture? Isn't it important that we understand how he feels? You know, she backed him to a wall. She backed him to a wall and there was nothing else he could do. He kept telling, he kept pleading until finally he said, this is it. And if he didn't fulfill his word, then she would make him a liar. She would make him impotent and something not to fear. And he had no choice but to go ahead and do what he did. And in that case, he divorced her, did he not? No, I received a letter from a man. I want to read it. He says, I have to conclude from past tapes that I am a wimp as far as the head of the house is concerned.
My wife is a very good woman in most ways, but is her own person and always has been. I've tried for 25 years to be the head of my house. As many times as she's heard the words of Paul on the tapes and heard them read in Scripture about the head of the house, I might as well be talking to the moon, as she is an individual. Yes, I am a wimp, but I tried for 25 years before giving up. She comes from a family of very independent women. I'll stop there. And you know, the only difference between God and this man, this husband, is he didn't become a wimp. He had to take his stand. And I believe his heart broke and tears flowed from his divine holy eyes as he sent her away. She, thinking he didn't love her, that he was uncaring, and whatever else, and him with a heart that was broken. He loved her so much that he was willing to die for her. And that's exactly what he did. Because of time, I can't go to the scripture, but Deuteronomy chapter 24 teaches that once he divorced her, he couldn't go back to her. And Romans chapter 7 teaches that once he died, she was freed and he could remarry her. He had no other choice. And when you understand all of this, even the death of Christ means so much more. One of the greatest love stories ever told. Even though he is looked upon as unloving and uncaring. And we as Israel, the woman in his life, we forget to put our man first. We forget to consider his needs and desires and requirements. We interpret his strength and uncompromising stand as cold, hard-nosed, no needs. We drift away ever so gradually at times, and we begin to see things differently than our husband, and we go our separate ways, and we put other things before him and other lovers, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, whatever love you can think of, and he ceases to fulfill our needs as we forget him. We fail to fear him. We refuse to obey him. And we deceive ourselves in the process. But you know, our God, his love was so great, and he made a way to bring his wife back. And that's the story of Israel. But he said, "Wife, you must return to me not with deception, but all your heart, and all your mind, and all your soul." It's called repentance. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, 38, Israel said, "What then shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." And what was it? Surrender. Once again, obey your husband. And be baptized. Why the baptism? That was just the first sign. Doesn't seem reasonable. Doesn't make sense. Why should we have to? Why does that have to be by immersion? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And that's where he starts. And the God of Israel does not change as the husband of Israel. He will not move. We as a people must move back.
You are listening to the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network with Pastor Peter J. Peters, made possible by the tithes and offerings of the faithful. If you would like to be one of those who help to get needed truths out to others,